morning. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so turn over that direction as we get started. Last week we left David in his sin. His choices had, and they continue to have consequences. The things that he did were not just for himself. They're going to have consequences nationwide because of it. We can only imagine the justification that David must have had for the things that he did. How can he come and do these different things? He takes Bathsheba, he murders Uriah. And my question is, could he even look her in the eye? How would you do that? How would you take a woman like that, and how would you kill her husband and destroy her life like this and even be able to look her in the eye with that? Now the other question I have is, was this a sexual experience that Bathsheba desired? Was she enamored by David, and had she fantasized about a chance to be with him? No doubt many women did, because he was wealthy, he was handsome, he was powerful, he was all these things, and so maybe a lot of women might want to be with him. And we know that there are many men today even who expect to have their way with women based upon those kinds of things in their lives. They're just used to taking what they want. But even if a woman is attracted to a man, it does not give him the right to take her. And here's my point for all that. There is no indication that Bathsheba had any complicity in the actions of David. If it were one of David's wives or concubines, there would be an aura of lovemaking in all of this. But what David has done here really, is it anything other than rape for him to take her like this? Is it any less so if instead of using a knife to threaten death, that he uses a scepter to do the same thing, taking her against her will? Now, I bring this up for two reasons, primarily for next week, and we'll get into that then, but also that we don't want to trivialize this sin of David's. It's something that he did to her. So in chapter 12, we find that the child of Bathsheba has been born, the one that was conceived back then. And so most people think that this is about a year after that original sin. So let's pick it up. We're not picking it up quite yet. We saw the sin that David had, and it played out just exactly like James tells us in chapter 1 of James. In verse 13, it begins with, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And so, remember last week we talked about how his advisors, they had kind of hem-hawed around and hinted at him that Bathsheba may not be his for the taking, but they didn't dare rebuke him for fear of death. Now the question is, have they said anything since then? Have they mentioned this again? Have they brought this up again? And my guess is probably not. And so he's home free, isn't he? He's home free. He's gotten away with this. It's been almost a year. And so he's home free. Except, chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of the bread of drink of the cup of and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.' He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. You're the man. Now, when we're doing some kind of sports or athletics or something, we do something cool and great and everything, we want people to say, you're the man. You're the man. Yeah. But you don't want Nathan telling you, you're the man. After this, and we see David, and he's got no lack of animosity towards other people's sin. And other people's sin, he's all about justice and judgment and more than justice. Because justice is, the law says, you have to replace four times what you took. This man should die. This man should die for taking this lamb. It's not what the law says. But there's something going on in David that causes him to be kind of sensitive towards the whole thing, I think. And he's got anger towards them. He's plenty offended by their sin, of this fictitious person. But look at what he's done to Uriah and Bathsheba. Taken the lamb from Uriah and then put him to death. You're the man. So, what is it for us? If we could just have this one thing, oh yeah, then we'd be satisfied, wouldn't we? Oh, if only just this, we'd be satisfied with that. You remember junior high, boys and girls? If I could just have her. If I could just have him. Yeah, the sounds the same because it's junior high. Don't you remember that from junior high? Oh, if I could just have this girl for my girlfriend, then everything I would have. Anyway, you're probably lucky you didn't. Anyway, if I could just have this, I'd be satisfied. And there's a story told, and it's told that it was John Rockefeller. It was also told that it was Henry Ford. But someone came up to one of these multimillionaires and said, what do you want? What is it you want? And he said, just a little more money. Just a little more. If I could just have a little more money, then I would be satisfied. These guys who couldn't possibly spend all the money that they had, even if they had tried, and they just needed a little bit more. And there are things that we desire. If I could just have a little bit more. How many women did David have? Oh, but this one, this is going to satisfy me. This is the one who's going to make the difference for me. Well, if you remember, we saw Nathan a few chapters ago. David had said something to him about, hey, I want to do this thing for God. Right now, the ark is in this ratty old tent. I want to make him a building. I want to make him a temple. And Nathan said, yeah, go. Do everything that's in your heart. That's great. And then God had to correct Nathan and said, no, I've got other plans for that. David is not the man for that. And so he had to correct Nathan with that. Well, now he's sending Nathan to go and to correct David. And you should keep in mind also that there's always been a power struggle between the person in charge of the country, the king, the whoever, and the person who's in charge of the religious worship in there. So the prophet might overstep his authority or understep his authority, or the king might take away some of the rights of the religious people, the church, whatever. And so oftentimes prophets would come to the king and would tell them what God had said, and they would be put to death, even good prophets put to death, because the king didn't want to hear what they had to say. It was fortunate for Nathan that he had this parable to tell to David, and also that David's heart was easily broken. But David got all that he was looking for, didn't he? He got Bathsheba, and now it's even a permanent addition to his harem. And so he's really happy, isn't he? Life's been great for this near year, hasn't it? Well, no, not really. Think about a year's worth of guilt. I mean, guys, when we sin, we know it. And if we were to sin like this, we would know it. a year's worth of guilt upon this tender-hearted man. This man who has a heart after God's own heart. This man who is used to being in and worshiping in the presence of God, and for the last year, he is missing the intimacy that he had with God. And he's been missing it for a year. And we can see that kind of thing from the overreaction that he had with that. And in Psalm 32, we also get a hint. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever of the heat of summer." The fever heat of summer. He says, when I was running from you, God, your hand was heavy upon me. When I was ignoring the conviction, when I failed to repent, your hand was upon me, and I felt that burden. And I know exactly what he's talking about. Not that my sin was quite like his, but I told you last week about a season that I had right after high school where I decided, hey, I'm going to just go around and do some me things. I'm going to have some me time. Forget about this following after God with everything. Let's just concentrate on me for a little while. And how after that period of time, I could just feel the hand of God upon me heavily as well. And so when I came to him and I finally said, you know, if you still want this life, God, you can have it all. It's all yours. And then the weight of that conviction being lifted up and off of you, and the relief from that. Well, here he says, blessed, or how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Until that time, and the transgression is forgiven, until that time, the weight of sin has remained upon him. So we see that that hasn't happened quite yet. Nathan has come. He spoke to him. He brought up that you're the man, you're the one who's guilty, but we haven't seen the rest of that action yet. But let's look at what he had said. For this ewe lamb, you need to replace it with four more, because that's what the law said. But how do you repay Uriah or Bathsheba's father or family or whoever with this? And I know that you young people aren't taught this anymore, but people are more important than animals. It's not that way in most of the way people think early in life now, but that's the way it is. How can David restore this? How can he bring about this kind of repentance? Can he give Uriah four wives? I mean, even if he was alive, he couldn't do that, could he? The consequences of this is, and for his sin, is going to be upon him for the rest of this chapter that we see. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Why have you struck down you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." So David's sin began by thinking too much of himself. He was thinking too much of himself. I am king. I am king. Everything that I desire belongs to me. And he thought too highly of himself. God says, I am the one who made you a king. I'm the one who has done this. I'm the one that has provided all these things for you and have given you all that you have. And David thought too little of God's word. And the word that Nathan uses here is despised. You have despised my word. And later on it says that David despised God, rejected God himself. To love would be to choose something over yourself, to make it more important than yourself. And so when we love something, we lift it up higher than us. But to despise it means we put God down so far that we long to do the things that we desire over him. And that's what David is guilty of doing. He traded the intimacy he had had with God for temporary pleasure. The intimacy David had. We look at the Psalms, we look at the intimate relationship that David had with God, and I don't know about you, but I've said, man, I wish I had something like that. The relationship that David had, being able to communicate with God and being able to pour his heart out to God, wouldn't that be great to have? And David threw it away for the chance to be with this one woman. And as I promised last week, there's going to be more consequences for his action. It says, for killing Uriah with the sword of Ammon, verse 10 says, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. There will always be conflict in your house. Now, you will never know peace from battle again. And we're going to see that that comes true soon and in his own house. And here's the thing about sin. We think that it's a secret. We think that nobody else will ever find out about it. Verse 12 says, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Everyone's going to know about what you've done. And they're going to understand that because of the things that happened to you with that. Because you didn't repent. Because after you took her, you hid it from everyone else. You're going to suffer these things as well. Luke 8, verse 17 says, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And I was talking with somebody a few weeks ago about whether this is unconfessed sin. Once we confess our sin, no one's going to see it, right? At the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before him, we're not going to see any of those sins that we've committed that we've confessed, right? I'm like, I hope not. But when I look at this, I go, I sure can't tell you that for sure. And there's going to be times when we see that even the things that we thought that we'd gotten away with are going to be shown to other people. They're going to know. They're going to be exposed, just like David's sins were exposed, even after he's forgiven for it. At this point, with this conversation that he's having with Nathan, and I think it lasts more than 5 minutes, but with this conversation that he's having with Dave, with Nathan, Nathan's going to tell him, God's going to forgive you for this. And as he does, you think, well, then there's no consequences. Nobody else needs to know then. I will repent before you, Nathan, before God, but I don't have to repent in front of anyone else. Look then at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. How long has David's lips been longing to say these words? His heart knew it. His mind knew it. But his pride refused to let it out. Whatever it was that justified it in his own life, he did not let through his lips. God, forgive me for this thing. And he knew. Now, what if when Nathan came to him and said, you're the man? What if David had said, you can't judge me? Hey, who are you to judge me? Don't you know that Jesus in a few thousand years is going to say that you can't judge? What if David's heart attitude had been like that? I wonder if that's why it took a year for God to send Nathan to him. Because at the end of this year, he's going to be so broken, it's going to be such a relief to be able to say, I have sinned against the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess means to agree with God. And it's more than just a, yep, that's sin. Go ahead and forgive that. It's not like we go and do whatever it is that we want to, and then at the end of the day we go, yeah, these were all sins. I agree with you. I confess it. Yeah, those were all sin. Go ahead and forgive those things. Not talking about just being in agreement in that way. Do you remember the last words of chapter 11? It says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Is that how you see your own sin? Not other people's sin. Is that how we see our own sin? As evil in the sight of the Lord. We, like David, we have to despise our sin and turn from it. Turn from it. That's what it means to agree with God. That's what it means to confess it, to say, yes, it is, and to have a hate, a despising of that sin and turning from it. And people who say, well, after all, it is just all grace, so who cares? Those people may need to reconsider their position, because we see who cares and why. And again, I don't think this conversation lasted only 5 minutes. I think we see David's sorrow come upon him, and everything that he expresses in Psalm 51 happened to him at that moment when he broke before Nathan. And Psalm 51 says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David's confession was not about having been caught, but having sinned. How many tears have we seen shed for the revelation of sin rather than the repentance of sin? He's not pouring out his heart because he's busted. He's not coming to Nathan and saying, hey, yeah, I feel bad about that. That's a terrible thing. That's too bad. He's broken before God. And David is wise in this psalm not to ask in accordance with his own standard. But he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Because for my sin, I need God's loving kindness. I don't need my condemnation upon other people to be reflected at me. Kill him, God. He deserves to die. Okay, God, that may be true, but I need your loving kindness for me instead. According to the greatness of your compassion, certainly not because of what I deserve or who I am. So somewhere in the time of this repentance and confession comes the rest of verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. When David had said that this man with the ewe lamb deserved to die, And then he said, you're the man. And he recognized he was the one that had that sin. He recognized that that death sentence belonged to him as far as deserving it. Because David was more than just someone that stole a lamb. He was someone that stole a wife. He murdered a man. He deserved death. But God was going to forgive him of that. So let me take 30 seconds to add something that we do. Just 30-second kind of rabbit trail, whatever you want to call it here. I think sometimes we do a disservice to people who need to be forgiven and restored for a particular sin or whatever, and we don't give them the opportunity to confess their sin sometimes. It's kind of recently, there's been a couple of times when people have spoken out about things that they've done in their lives many, many years ago, and they've borne the guilt of this for many, many years. People who have been involved with premarital sex, abortions, different things like that in the past. They've spoken about it in a couple places recently, and a great relief has come off of them at the opportunity to be able to confess to people, this is what my life has been like. This is where I was back then. And even though God had forgiven their sin, they bore that simply by hiding it from other people. I think we do a disservice when we don't say, people, we know that we've all sinned. We should be free just to be able to confess that sin instead of packing it back in. So that's all. Just 30 seconds with that. Anyway, throughout Scripture, we see really sinful people like David. People as sinful, sometimes people would think more sinful than them. Like the woman at the well with five husbands and an unmarried lover. The woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. The lady that Simon the Pharisee scoffed at Jesus because he allowed her to actually touch him. If he knew what kind of a woman this was, he would not let her touch him. Then we have Simon the Pharisee himself, religious hypocrite, who had tax gatherers, zealots, many of whom were murderers. We see the worst of sinners throughout Scripture. Nothing is hidden, nothing is held back. We have the worst of sinners out there. And we see them over and over again. And then we see that forgiveness is offered to them. That mercy is offered to them, that they can be restored to God. Because as obviously wicked as they were, where sin abounded, grace all the more abounded, just like Paul tells us in Romans. And if God not just will forgive them, but wants to forgive them, there is nothing that you have done that God not only will forgive, but wants to forgive. There is nothing that you could possibly have done that keeps you from being able to be forgiven by God. And when we see nasty stuff like what's going on in David's life, when we see the extent of his sin and the extent of his fall, we see that grace abounds even more than that. So that we, for our sin, know that God, again, isn't just willing to forgive them, but he desires to forgive them. It is his greatest desire to bring forgiveness and restoration to us from our sin. It won't matter how righteous you think you are, because you might think, hey, I'm not so bad compared to David. Or how wicked you think that you are. You're able to be washed white as snow. He wants to create a clean heart in you and deliver you from all of your guilt, to keep from casting you away from his presence and blotting out your transgression. He wants to wash you from all of your iniquity. Whatever things that David was guilty of, and there's a lot of them, we are all guilty of. Because Scripture tells us that if we have broken the law in one place, we are guilty of breaking the entire law. So how can God love us so much that, again, he's not just willing to forgive, but desires to forgive us? But see, that's the good news. That's the gospel message. That's what it's all about. And now you can understand that David is not a man after God's own heart because he's perfect, but he's quick to repent. He's tender-hearted and able to receive correction and repentance when it's given to him. Do you remember what Saul's response was when Samuel came to him and said, Samuel, look, man, you're supposed to do this. I've done everything that the Lord told me to do. What is this bleeding in my ears? I can see, I can smell the sheep that you weren't supposed to have. I can hear. What are you talking? Everything that I did, I was supposed to do. The people, well, they were evil, not me. And, well, it was a dumb rule anyway. These are the things that Saul said when he was rebuked by Samuel. But for David, he's like, against God, I've sinned. And if you are troubled by Psalm 51, where it says, against God and God alone that I've sinned, well, then you're going to come on Sunday nights when we get to Psalm 51 and figure out what that's all about. How is it that he's only guilty against God when Uriah is dead and Bathsheba has been taken? So anyway, but when he says, against God I have sinned, there is no blame for Bathsheba. Well, if she hadn't been out there bathing, no blaming God. Well, God, it's your own fault. There wasn't any justification with that. It's simply, I have sinned. Not they, not even we, not anything. Takes it personal for himself. I have sinned. I did this thing. It's on me. I'm the man. I'm the one who is responsible for that. And he says, I've sinned. And I've missed the righteous standard of God, destroyed it. It's not a hang-up. It's not a weakness. It's not a fault. It's a sin. I have sinned, and it's against God because it's his standard, and it's his law that David violated and even despised, as Nathan said. Sometimes, though, even though sin has been forgiven, consequences remain. We see it in verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. God allows consequences. And he allows these consequences even when he could have prevented it all in the first place. God could have prevented this whole thing. He could have brought up a dust storm or something, a sandstorm come through there so that Bathsheba couldn't have even been out there, right? It's God's fault. He could have prevented it. He could have inflicted David with the need to use the comfort room or the outhouse while she was up there, right? I mean, there's lots of things that God could have done. Uriah could have been killed in battle a week before this incident. So when David's servant said, isn't this Bathsheba the widow of Uriah? Then he could have been a hero for helping her out. God could have made Bathsheba ugly so that when David saw her, he would go, whoa, instead of whoa. It's God's fault, isn't it? God could have prevented all of this if he had simply put a little effort to it. But it wouldn't have changed David's heart, would it? Because the sin that came from David was just a result of what was in his heart. Let's pick it back up. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay on the ground, all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? When David saw that the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And we've seen through Scripture how praying and fasting has sometimes caused God to relent from some of his judgments. But when the child has died, there's nothing left he can do. God's answer is no, and so he gets back to the life on hand. And then we see in verse 23, and what a comfort it has been for people who have lost people, and especially the loss of a child. "I will go to him. He will not return to me." But with all of this, I want you to understand there is no such thing as personal sin. It affects a lot of others too. It is against God that David sinned, but it certainly affected Bathsheba, certainly affected Uriah and this child, and in fact, it affected the entire nation. Like with David, how many people blaspheme God because of the sin of Christians? For him, God says, through Nathan, says, "You have blasphemy to people, and people have seen this, and so your judgment has to be where people can see it as well, to know that there's something out there with that." But we see that when we live in sin, that the world sees it and that they blaspheme God because of it. How many people see no difference between the Christian's morality and the morality of the world? And this last summer, I've been doing some umpiring for softball because it just wasn't busy enough. But I thought, hey, let me get out of the house. Let me do some things, get out in the community and get to spend some time out there. And as I was doing so, there's one guy on one team who always wears the same shirt when he's playing softball. Some of them have uniforms and wear the same shirt. This guy just has a Christian t-shirt. And he wears the same Christian t-shirt every time. And I was talking to him about it, and oh yeah, I'm Seventh-day Adventist, go, yeah, whatever. And while we're playing, while they're playing, I'm umpiring, I'm listening, and this guy is using the foulest language I have heard from anybody in the entire league. I'm like, how do you justify that? How do you make that connection? Here, telling everybody, Jesus loves you, Jesus is great, yeah, you need to get saved, but I'm going to be the most foul-mouthed person that you hear during the whole season. I don't know. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Solomon means peace. Not peace physically, because we already know that the sword is going to be never leaving his family. And in fact, it's going to be from within the family that he has this. But he's got peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then the rest of it is less important, isn't it? So we begin with that. And then Nathan comes in and says, hey, call him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, because Jedidiah means loved of God. Loved of God. The assurance that you are completely forgiven, you are completely restored, even though there are these other things going on. Now, we need to finish up a little bit of business in this chapter, primarily because next chapter we want all the time to be able to go for what's going on then, because it's big time stuff. Remember last week we saw that Joab had gone out to fight against Rabbah. Okay, that's where David was supposed to be, and if he had been there, then he wouldn't have even seen Bathsheba. Anyway, pick it up in verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people of Jerusalem returned to Jerusalem. Remember last time I talked about how it affected Joab by sending to him and saying, send Uriah out and get him killed. Part of the consequence of doing that is that Joab's respect for him is much different. So now he's basically being snide and cynical in a way that he speaks to David. He says, hey, you know, come and be the figurehead for this battle that you should have been here for, but you haven't been here. Be here so that you can get credit for something that you've never done, but come and do that. It also shows how long it takes to siege a city since it's been about a year. So let me ask then, did you ever ask yourself why Israel even went out to war? It was springtime and people go out to war. But did you ask, well, why did they need to? It just said that David had peace on every side. Why are they going out to war? What is the battle about in the first place? They weren't being attacked. Were they just trying to get more land? But understand that all of Israel is consecrated to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. And the Lord has given it to Israel. Because of that, the wickedness that is in the land needs to be finished being judged. It started being judged at Joshua, but it needs to continue being judged here at this time now. And so notice it says that David set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. What does that even mean? What are we looking at with this? In a lot of translations, it says he made them be his slaves to work these things, made them use it in the saw, made them using these axes, made them use these different things, made them use the brick kiln, and the stuff that they made through them, for them, were all for David. They were slaves to him. But if we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20, which is the same story told just a little bit different, it says placing them under it wasn't about them being servants. He was putting them to death through these things. So David comes and takes all these sons of Ammon and he destroys them. He puts them to death through these saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. Really? David is going to torture these people to death? What in the world is going on that we see this thing happening? And it's not like God rebukes him. It's not like God says, oh, wait a minute, David, what are you doing? That's not how you're supposed to do this. What's this all about? What kind of thing would these people need to have done in order to deserve a judgment like this? Well, these saws, these iron instruments, these iron axes, those are the ways that these people killed people. And not just their enemies, sometimes their own people. And the brick kiln, fire up a brick kiln and make them walk into it. What kind of evil must they have done in order to deserve such a death? Well, let me tell you about their one god, Molech, one of their main gods. And they made a statue of Molech and had him with his arms and his hands out open wide like that. And they would superheat him, get him really hot, white hot basically. And then they would come and they would take their infant children, their newborn children, and they would put these newborn children in this superheated set of hands. And they would sizzle them, fry them to death, while their parents worshipped Molech by doing so. The evil of these people is such that all of what is happening to them now in the judgment that David is giving is stuff that they were all about. And so you reap what you sow, right? And so David is bringing upon them the same wickedness that they had been using with other people and with children. And we look and we see this, and especially in this days we live in now, where all this stuff with Planned Parenthood and the abortion for baby parts has come to light. We look at that and we go, that is just wicked. That is evil. That is something that requires God to do some kind of special punishment so that people understand just how wicked and nasty that is. And so that's what's happening here. David is declaring to the rest of the world that what they have done is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, is it tough to do that after you've sinned the way that you've sinned and the mercy that you've received? Maybe a little bit. But each and every person, every nation that was in Israel and had been in Israel had been given over 400 years to repent. That God had spoken to them through prophets and said, look, you need to turn back to God. You need to stop following after these other gods, after Baal or Baal or whatever, Asherah. You need to turn away from these other gods and you need to serve your true God, who is Jehovah. And they refused to do that. So for us, how can I go out and tell other people, you need to turn to God, you need to be a Christian, you need to stop sinning, you need to follow after God. You need to do this. How can I do that when I was guilty of the same stuff? And as youth pastor, it was always an interesting place to be. Well, guys, you need to live for God and you need to live your life this way. Did you, when you were a teenager? Doesn't matter. It's not the issue. This is who God is. Now, it's a hard place. And I told them when they had asked about one thing, I said, see, the thing is, if I say the answer is this, well, then people are going to say, well, see, huh? If I tell people this, they're going to say, well, then it makes it irrelevant, doesn't it? Because that's not the issue. The issue is, this is who God is. And since this is who God is, this is the righteous requirement that he has for you. And not just a righteous requirement, this is how he's trying to protect you. God tried to protect David from all this by saying, you've got plenty of women. You don't need any more. So for us, the standard of what God has for us isn't based upon what anyone else has said, what anyone else has done. And there are people who have been hurt by the church. We were talking about that last week or a couple weeks ago. People have been hurt by the church because they have seen other people sin. And because they've seen other people sin, other Christians sin, they've said, well, then I'm not going to serve God. May I just say that that's stupid? Okay, because seriously, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because it's personal. It's about you and God. What does God want from you? What does God desire from you? And the answer is all of your heart, just like David. And can I say that just like David, God will remove all of our sin. He will make us white as snow. He will cleanse our heart. He will renew a right spirit within us. All the things that we look at and we see in our own lives and we ask ourselves, could God ever forgive me? The answer is yes, absolutely, and has already paid the payment for that. No matter what it is that you've done, the death that Jesus died on the cross was plenty to forgive you of your sin. One of the reasons that I like the movie The Passion of the Christ, so when we see a death like they portrayed of Jesus in that, you look at that, and two things. If you didn't think your sin was a big deal, look at this death. It's a big deal. And the second thing is, well, my sin is too great. God can't forgive my sin. You don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter if I ever know what you've done. God knows. And he put that upon Jesus Christ. And now he's telling you, come to me for forgiveness. if there's anything in your life that you didn't think God could forgive, and so you've never come to Christ and given him your life, you need to do that. If you've ever said, there's just nothing that can be done for my sin, you need to understand the extent of God's love and God's grace, and that he will forgive you. And if you've come to Christ and he's given him your sin, but you still walk around in guilt because of it, David said to Nathan, or to God rather, my sin is always before me. Yeah, we're not going to forget it, probably. For David, Bathsheba was still there. He was reminded of his sin a lot. Even if you are reminded of your sin, no matter what that sin is, God has taken and forgiven that sin from you. And he's done it in such a way that it's not for you to bear anymore. Whatever sin, the worst sin you've ever had in your life, God took that from you so that you would not have to bear it anymore. Let it go. Leave it with him. Walk in the forgiveness and the freedom that you have with that. If you'll do it for David, he's done it for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's honest. We thank you that it doesn't pull any punches. It shows how it is. Even the ugliness of life, we see the beauty of your love for us. So God, we pray that you would make us so mindful of your love and your forgiveness for us that, Lord, if there's anybody who is holding on to any sin, that you would relieve them of that you'd release that from them, that they might walk in the freedom of knowing their sin is forgiven. And Father God, if there's anyone who has not given their life over to you and asked you to forgive them and repented to walk with you, Lord, I pray that you would burden their heart. They would come to realize they just need to put their faith in you. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word because it shows us who we are and, more important, who you are. We give you thanks this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.